Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As we get started today, Alan's going to start our class of prayer.
Good morning, God. We appreciate coming here today on a wonderful Sabbath morning. Thank you for that opportunity and that gift of the Sabbath. Thank you for the gift of unveiling yourself more and more to all of us. And we appreciate you so much and your love. Be with us all individually today and have a wonderful Sabbath. Thank you. Amen.
Amen. And we are doing lesson number 8 in our quarterly, For Better or For Worse. And the lesson title this week is Elkanah and Hannah, Fulfilling a Vow. And did the class have any questions about the lesson that you wanted to be sure we talked about this week?
I had a question as to what would that equal today?
Okay, I think that will come up. Mm-hmm. I think I want to put that to you in just really shortly. Well, as we get started today, what do you think about the fact that Hannah was barren?
Well, the Lord opened her womb.
No, I'm not going to go down that trail of discussion again. But we were at ASI last weekend, and oh, Sharon's here. Thank you, Sharon. Sharon was incredible. If you were at ASI, she was total in charge of that function, and it was...
Is that a good thing?
Yes. So organized, and we want to thank you for inviting Christy and I to go up there. We had a very good time. And during the Sabbath school lesson last week, Doug Bastrop taught the lesson last week, and he made the observation that in the Bible there are 7 counts of barren women. And every one of them are object lessons of Christ. And so we'll just run through those 7 real quick that he mentioned in his lesson last week. Sarah was barren and had Isaac. And Isaac, of course, was taken to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed as a metaphor for Christ. Rebecca was barren and had Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, of course, became became Israel, the father of the nation, and had 12 sons, which were the 12 tribes. And Christ had 12 disciples to establish the church. So the first Old Testament movement of God was established by Israel and his 12 sons. And Christ established the New Testament church with his 12 disciples. Rachel was barren, and she had Joseph, who was sold into slavery and through faithfulness to God became ruler and set the children free from bondage, the bondage of slavery, metaphorically for sin. Manoah's wife, who was we don't have her name, but was the mother of Samson. And Samson, of course, was blessed with incredible strength, and he was to deliver the Israelites from bondage and also be a ruler over them, metaphorical for Christ delivering us and to be our ruler. This week we're talking about Hannah, and of course Hannah was barren, and she gave birth to a son who became a high priest, and of course Christ is our high priest. Then the Shunammite woman that Elijah visited, and she was barren, and she had prepared the place, and so Elijah prayed, and she had a son. That son later died and was resurrected, metaphorical, Christ's death and resurrection. And then Elizabeth, who had John the Baptist, who was the greatest of all the prophets. And so I thought it was an interesting observation. 7 barren women, 7 children, all teaching us something about the Messiah. Thoughts about that?
Well, there is a method of Bible studies, you know, goes back where you read something into every type of thing. And this seems to me like that's if you don't have anything better to study and discuss, why not?
Way to shoot that theory down. Okay. All righty. I just thought it was an interesting observation. So you can take it or leave it for what it's worth, okay?
It's interesting that the number is 7.
Yes, 7. Yeah, of course, it does say that Leah, God opened Leah's womb, if you remember, but it never said that Leah was barren. So maybe that was one of those cases where it was just attributed to God something that he really didn't intervene to do. All the others actually states that they were barren.
Isn't that the case nowadays that whenever there's something wrong, it's always God's fault? He's blamed for a lot of things.
Not just nowadays. The whole Bible is filled with that.
And if you look at the Arabian countries and so forth, Indonesia, I noticed the statement made when they had their earthquake last week. This was a sign of God. They behave, I guess.
I had an email from somebody actually making an observation that what God allows, he takes responsibility for. And there is some truth in that, but it's not an absolute. If you remember in Great Controversy, page 492, Ellen White says that there's nothing more clearly taught in Scripture than that God is in no wise responsible for the entrance of sin. Do you all agree with that? God is in no wise responsible for the entrance of sin. But did he allow it? Did he permit it? So, you know, we have to be careful of saying that because God permits something, he's responsible for it. And the way I understand it is, God is responsible only in the sense that he created a universe in which freedom really reigns. And so you create an atmosphere where people have the free will to exercise their freedoms. And he doesn't stop them from abusing the freedoms, but that doesn't mean he's responsible for the choices they make with the freedoms he's permitted. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. All right, back to our lesson today. Hannah was barren and she was teased by Elkanah's second wife. Elkanah showed preference to Hannah. But Hannah was brokenhearted and prayed to God for a child and vowed to dedicate the child to God. She was blessed with Samuel, and she took and left Samuel with Eli at the sanctuary at a very young age. Question for you guys. What do you think of Hannah's bargain with God? Do you think it was a bargain? I think that's the right word. If you do this, I'll do that. If you give me a child, I'll dedicate him to you.
It was unselfish.
Okay.
The firstborn child is supposed to be dedicated to God, period, no matter what.
Okay. I think the firstborn was supposed to be dedicated to God, but that was then taken back after the rebellion at Sinai when God chose the Levitical priesthood. And so what happened is the first child was supposed to be dedicated to God, but you went at shortly after birth and you sacrificed to the lamb and then the Levitical and bought him back. Exactly. Yeah.
Is that any more bargaining than God saying to the children of Israel, if you keep my commandments, I'll bless you?
What do y'all think about that? Yes.
Well, a bargain is there's consideration. So what is it that Hannah was going to get back for this? You know, she's going to bear a son and then give him up. So but she's going to get something back for this bargain.
Yeah, and what is it?
The shame, I guess, of not having children. That's the only thing I can think.
Oh, yes. Her dignity, her respect, her whole value as a human being. This was not just in a communal sense. This was in her internal world. She viewed and experienced herself as worthless and unvaluable and under the curse of God even. And so to have this child, even if she had to give him up, her own dignity, her self-respect, her self-confidence would all be restored and she would be able to experience herself as a valuable human being from that point forward. Yeah, so it was a huge deal for her. Yeah.
So if it's a bargain, why doesn't it work for all the millions of other women that read the story?
Yes, exactly right. So that's a great question. Thoughts about that?
Also, what was the deal back then? If you were childless and something happened to your husband, were you just kind of pushed aside? You didn't get any of his money?
That's correct.
There. I mean, and you have to look at that and say, well, was she just really scared to death about being kicked to the curb and she was willing to bargain with God in order to get her Social Security in place?
Yes, exactly right. That was the Social Security of the day.
If her son's given up, then he's not going to provide for her in old age.
You know, I don't know about that. I don't know if he would still sense any responsibility for her or not. I don't know, but I think that's a good point. But she had, what, five other children after that?
She didn't know it.
She didn't know she was going to, right.
But she wasn't giving her son up. I mean, I don't look at it as that. I would look at it as an honor. What a privilege, yeah. You know, for him to serve in this capacity. What a privilege it would be for her. And she went every year to see him and took him clothes and stuff. It wasn't like she was just
giving him up. But she knew Eli was a bad father. So
that right. That is, she took more faith to me than anything else is for her to send a child.
How old do you think Samuel was? Yes.
I want to differ with that, okay, to the 3 years old.
Okay, go ahead.
I've been active in the Lalechi League most of my life and in my childbearing years. And my grandfather was visiting me when I was nursing my children. My grandfather was a missionary in Korea where they nursed children to age 7 through first grade.
Yes.
This is a culture where it's extremely important to do that, whether they're other children, because that keeps them alive. through all the mother gives her immunity to these children until they get past that early childhood. And I asked my grandpa, I said, how old do you think Samuel was when he went to the temple? And he said, I think he was 7. And to me, that makes much more sense than 3 years old.
And that's why I just said at a young age. But I think that's a good point, really. I do.
Have we already determined that this was indeed a bargain with God?
Well, it seems to me from her heart she was bargaining. Was she not? If you do this, I will do that. And then she did what she said she would do. Seems like from her side. Now, you can discuss whether God was approaching it that way or not. In fact, that leads to the next question. What do you think about the idea of vows? Taking a vow. Once you make a vow, are you obligated to keep it?
Yeah.
Pardon?
No.
It depends means no.
No, I would say
just
no.
Depends.
Yeah, right. So
if you're a woman, you don't have to.
How about if you make a vow to God? Are you obligated to keep it?
Yes.
According to the damages you if you don't.
Okay. Yes.
According to the lesson, her husband had the right to countermand her bargain with God.
Right.
Chose not to.
Yeah, but that wouldn't have violated her vow. She would have still been willing, and somebody with greater authority would have overruled her. So she could have still kept her vow, but it's in his hands now. It's not in mine. Okay.
What if you make a very bad vow? And it's better to do the right thing than keep it.
Let's think of some examples. How about Herod? He made a vow to Salome. I give you half of up to my kingdom. You name whatever you want. And she goes back, consults with mom, Herodias, comes back. I want the head of John the Baptist. He made a vow. Should he keep it?
No.
Should he break it? Well, that wasn't to God, right?
Well, the people that flew into the towers on September 11 made a vow to God. It would have been nice had they changed that.
But did they make the vow to the right God?
They thought they did.
Yeah, well, but did the God that we know and serve call for us to do things like that? Or have they had a misconception about God somewhere along the way? What about Jephthah? Did Jephthah make a vow to God?
Yeah.
Should he have kept it?
No.
Remember Jephthah's vow? The first thing that comes out after this great victory, I will sacrifice to you, God. And his daughter runs out to meet him. And it indicates in Judges that he sacrificed his daughter. Should he have kept it?
No.
No. I think you were exactly correct. Vows are not always meant to be kept. It depends on the circumstances. Principles of life, God's law of love and liberty we're to live by. And if we make a vow because of our... See, this is the key. When we make a vow... We are finite as human beings. We don't know all the eventualities that may occur into the future. We don't know all the potential circumstances that may arise. And therefore, we may make a vow completely unanticipating what may come next. For instance, Herod had no expectation that he was going to be asked for the head of John the Baptist. Or else he would have said, anything you want except the head of John the Baptist. Okay? He would have eliminated that from the vow to start with. Therefore, we need to give ourselves the reality that we live by the principles of God's Word. And when our vows put us in a circumstance to violate God's methods, principles, law, then we need to back up and say, no, 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 I can't do that. I can't keep it. I have to be loyal to God first. Yeah, over here.
Well, I think Herod was probably drunk also. He probably wasn't thinking in a clear mind. If you're going to make a vow, maybe think it through first.
That's a good point. And Jephthah was high with the exhilaration of a victory, just exuberant and thrilled and emotional and upbeat, and he wasn't really thinking. He said that on the spur of the moment. Hannah made her vow in the depths of despair, did she not? Agony and despair, so much so that Eli thought she was drunk. She was in such agony. Should she have kept her vow and taken Samuel to the temple? Did it say, I see some heads nodding, yes. Does it say in there when she says, I'll dedicate him to the Lord, that it necessarily meant he had to go to the temple? For instance, would you all consider John the Baptist or Samson, both, children dedicated to the Lord? But did either of them go to the temple? No. So it's curious to me that she took him to the temple. Didn't necessarily mean that, did it? Yes.
Apparently when she made that vow, that's what her intent was.
Yeah, I would have to, Yeah.
And she knew that.
Yeah.
But really, can, to me, we're not in any position to bargain with God anyway. It doesn't matter what it is. He's God. What do we have to offer him that he doesn't already own or, you know?
What do you think about it? Should we bargain with God?
Can we change his mind? Is there any indication that she would not?
Of course we can change his mind. Of course. Look at the examples of Scripture. Did he want them to eat meat? Or was he feeding them manna after the slavery in the 40 years? They begged and begged for meat, and he sent them the quails. Did he want them to have kings?
No.
Who chose their first kings? Not only did he permit it, but who actually chose their first two kings?
He did.
God did. I mean, yes, God will do things sometimes that he really would prefer us not to do.
So how can we accept some bargains but not others? I mean, I know I've made bargains. Of course, you know, looking back, they were kind of meaningless. But maybe it's a good thing he didn't accept it. But, you know, how come some it's okay, but others he doesn't?
Sharon, you had your hand up. We'll get back to that.
Basically, I was going to say the same thing. I think sometimes when we make a bargain with God, it's really about our commitment. And it's not, you know, some of the things you're saying about whether we change his mind or whether he accepts. I think it's more about what we fulfill. When we go so far to make that bargain, it's about our submission and our will to keep that promise.
So,
and sometimes we don't.
But not only that, we don't know the end from the beginning. God
does.
That's
right.
And sometimes God, knowing had he fulfilled that vow that we asked, it wouldn't have been for our good. We won't know until we get to heaven sometimes what the results would have been had that followed through.
I like the kind of spin you just took us to, you asking the question, what is it from God's perspective?
Yeah.
Okay, and from God's perspective, what is the bargain he wants to make with us? You had a hand up.
Well, I was just going to say, the interesting thing is that when we do bargain, often it doesn't turn out as well as it would have if we had just left it alone anyway. Like in those examples that you gave. So sometimes maybe it's better just to leave it alone.
But yeah, don't swear by heaven or by earth. It's like yes be yes and your no be no.
Right. So from what is the bargain God wants to make with us? Is there a biblical text that God invites us to bargain with him? Or maybe I should say barter with him.
To take our heart of flesh, our heart of stone, and give us the heart of flesh.
Okay, that's one. Heart of stone exchange for heart of flesh. What about in Revelation? Buy from me. This is buy from me, right? Gold tried in the fire, white raiment. How are you going to purchase that from God?
Surrendering yourself.
That's right. The only thing we have to purchase it with is with our own character. We exchange what we are for what he will give us. Is that a bargain?
Yes.
It's a really good bargain, isn't it? You like to go to the sales? Okay. This is a real bargain. We're getting perfection. We're getting holiness. We're getting righteousness for what?
The bargain of the universe.
Exactly. Does God invite us to exchange in that bargain? And from his perspective, all these other things along the way is part of our working out our misunderstanding, part of our working out the confusion in our mind, part of our working out our distrust with God, part of him bringing us to the point that we're really willing to accept that bargain. So he works with us on these little bargains like quail or all these other things to bring us to the point where we really trust him and really surrender our lives to him. Yes, yes.
I think often when we pray, I want to shy away from not bargaining, because I think often when we think about what we want from the Lord, we have to think about how we're going to use whatever it is, if he gives it to us. I mean, Hannah had no idea whether he would really give her this son or not. You know, just because she committed it to the Lord didn't mean she was going to get the son. And I'm thinking about a place where in the testimony, the sister writes to a woman who said to the Lord, "If you will make me wealthy enough to own a house, I will open the doors and provide shelter for those who are in need." And the Lord did give her a house, and she didn't open the doors and provide shelter. And Sister White wrote to her and said, you know, the Lord gave you this house for the purpose, the good purpose that you had, and you need to keep that good purpose, or the Lord's going to take this house away from you. That's another theology, but I think what happens to us when we talk to the Lord in prayer like that is we can kind of figure out how God's gifts to us can be blessings to others. And otherwise, we might not go through that process. We might just say, oh, isn't it nice to have this pretty house, or isn't it nice to have this whatever, these children, and not realize their value?
Yeah. I was reading Desire of Ages this week, and I can't remember the page, but it said in there, it says, that God is well pleased when we place the highest, get this word, demands upon him for glorifying his name, basically. So if you make I'm just kind of uncomfortable making demands of God. Are you? God, I demand that you give me this so I can do this good work for you. But that's the word she uses, the highest demands upon him.
But it's done in love, though.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're doing it for selfish purposes, I could see that. But I could see in love and honor to God doing it, I would see that he would think well of us by doing that.
No, I agree. And I think that goes back to your point back there. We have a vision for working with God for lightening the world for with his glory, for his coming, that we ask, or I'd say ask, demand, for these abilities to carry that forward. Yes, over in the back.
Because everything in Christ is yea and amen, but outside of Christ is the difference.
Tell us what you mean by that.
Well, you just said demand. And so, see if it's a demand inside of Christ, it's yea and amen. It's positive.
Okay.
Anything outside of Christ as a demand is negative.
Okay.
And so he is encouraging us, like a teacher encourages her students to be inside the classroom in a positive manner, to like encourage them to learn and grow and graduate and to be something, you know, great in society. Great.
Thank you.
It's the same with him. You see, everything inside of
Christ. So increasing our confidence that when we are asking something within God's will to glorify God, we can have confidence he's going to give that to us.
Right.
Yeah. Yes.
I'm wondering if we give Hannah enough credit. I believe she was probably a very godly woman when she asked that. You see it in the life of Samuel. I mean, she gave him up before he was 7, you might say. And yet he followed through on the teachings as yet. So she must have really been intense in her.
Well, that's another reason why I'd like the 7-year age, because I think she had time to establish him in a confident and healthy relationship with God, which I think would have been very difficult to do by age 3. But by age 7, I think that she could have really had a big impact on him, where he would have been much more established. Exactly. Yes.
I don't know how many women in here have had children, but when you look at what she went through, wanting a child, and then after you have a child, it's like, it's no comparison wanting that child and then looking at that child. But you look at the prayer that she prayed when she gave that child up. What a sublime prayer. So she must have loved that child so much more incredibly than she did before it was born. But never did she waver in that promise to return him. And that prayer was like a blessing of the Lord to her to be able to give him up. It's an incredible
prayer. Well, I think my reason for understanding this is that she prayed to God for this child. God blessed her with this child. She had already, before she had this child, had already dedicated him to God's service. I think she saw the times. I think she saw the tragedies that were happening at the temple with Eli's sons. And I think she saw her son as an answer from God to fix some of the problems. And so she gave her son up because she saw that her son was going to work for God to heal the nation. And so I think it wasn't a loss for her. I think she was invested in his mission, if you will. And so she was looking forward to the day that her son would fulfill the mission that God brought him into the world for. And so that's why I think she was able to give him up. It wasn't, well, this is my son, how can I let him go? It's, thank you, God, for allowing me to be the vessel to bring the son into the world, a man of God who can do your mission, and I am now putting him in a place where he can work for you. And how soon after he was there, even as a child, did God begin to speak through him and work with him? And so the question that you brought up, Linda, about how would that be, what would that be like today? Any thoughts about that?
Well, giving them up into a Christian school when we know that there's problems in that school. I mean, I've done that myself, being on the home and school board or whatever, knowing that...
You send him off to boarding school.
Yeah, or sending... Yeah, either or.
And your parents are becoming much more reluctant to do that, keeping them home in public schools oftentimes rather than send them away to a boarding school because they don't want to be away from their children? Are they thinking most about their kids or about themselves? I don't know. I'm not judging anyone. I'm asking the question.
Even homeschooling kids before you send them to even our Christian schools.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah, that's Monday's lesson. Second paragraph. Somebody read the second paragraph of Monday's lesson for us.
According to Ellen White, Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. When she didn't produce offspring, he took another wife. Quote, but this step, prompted by lack of faith in God, did not bring happiness. Sons and daughters were added to the household, but the joy and beauty of God's sacred institution had been marred. The peace of the family was broken. Peninnah, the new wife, was jealous and narrow-minded. She bore herself with pride and insolence. To Hannah, hope seemed crushed, and life was a weary burden.
So, a question to you. It said lack of faith, that the second wife was taken, lack of faith. Do you think that they didn't have faith that God was capable or able to bless them with children?
It says
lack of faith in here. Do you think they lacked faith in God's ability to bring forth children? Yes or no?
She wouldn't have been.
Okay. So then, if it wasn't a lack of faith in his ability, then it was a lack of faith in his willingness. Which means it's a lack of faith in God's will, which would mean distrusting God's goodness, his character. Isn't that right?
Well, maybe he just didn't want to wait 30 years or whatever, like Abraham said.
Distrusting God's goodness. I believe this is good for me to have a child now. I'm not willing to trust that God has my goodness at heart, that he will bring forth a child in his time when he knows it's best for me in my life.
I think that's part of it, but also it was so commonly in the culture to take on another if you didn't have kids instantly.
But
it was easy to do.
It was common in the culture, but it stemmed out of questioning God's goodness and character.
And he was a Levite.
Sure. Of course, I wonder about that. I haven't researched this out fully. Maybe somebody else here in the class could help me. But it says he was a Levite, but it says he was from the tribe of Ephraim. So how is it? But if you read back through his... And I checked the genealogy, and it was coming down through Ephraim. So,
Mrs. White does say.
Yeah, so I was a little confused. I just haven't clarified that question in my mind. Okay, over here.
You were talking about the character and how there was a distrust of God's character. And I was just thinking, like, it's kind of hard. I think that it seems like anybody would distrust God's character if they don't know him. Like, you have to know him before you can trust him. So.
Excellent. Well said. Well said. No question. And that was going to ask that question for us today. When you have struggled in your own personal life with faith and trust in God, has it ever been a question of God's ability to do it?
No.
Which means it's always a question of his will or goodness to do it.
Hmm.
Which comes back to your point, how well do we actually know him? And in my... spiritual development. There's a quote from Ellen White that really helped me with this. She said, if we could see things from God's perspective, and I can't remember the exact quote, but the general idea, if we could see things from God's perspective, we would choose no other course of action or direction or experiences in our life than God has chosen for us.
The end from the beginning.
The end from the beginning, yes. Which, of course, speaks directly to God's goodness, that God has our goodness at heart. Now, I guess that might be very hard if you're three Hebrew slaves being threatened with a fiery furnace or a lion's den, or in those cases they were delivered, or 12 apostles who were stoned, martyred, and crucified. It might be very hard to see how this is working for good.
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, exactly, yes.
But we're following along as if everything in this world is caused or directed by God. This is a damaged world. There are consequences of good and bad that are happening as a direct result of consequences of choices of millions of people. I don't think that Hannah's barrenness was caused by God any more than I don't think the accidents that I take care of downtown are caused by him either.
Excellent point.
And so we're approaching this whole situation as if God is manipulating this just so Hannah can come to him and say, if I will, you know?
Actually, I wasn't approaching it that way. I was approaching it that God can choose to intervene if he wants and has the ability to, but maybe he doesn't always do that.
You have to remember that God is in control of all.
Whoa. Control of all of what?
Everything that
is he in control of? Is he? Oh wait, well, not our what? Well, then he's not in control of everything. That's his point.
Okay, but
right?
That's my point.
Yes.
Would Hannah though have taken Samuel to the temple had it been her first child the year after she had been married or whatever?
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that question, but I think the question... Wait, I want to clarify a couple things here. Let's not get too far afield, because there's several things in the lesson that speak to this. And maybe we should jump to those and bring those in very quickly, too. In fact, let's do that. Let's jump in, because it's right on this issue. Talk about Eli and his sons for a minute. In 1 Samuel 2, 23-25, it says, "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about the wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?' His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death." Okay, and I think that speaks to your issue, what he's raising. As you interpret this text in light of what Hannah's prayer was, we're interpreting Hannah's prayer that God did intervene, provided fertility, brought this child forth in a barren woman. Are we saying in this other text that God actually prevented the sons from repenting at their father's rebuke so that he could kill them?
Who killed them?
Same way he did Herod. It's exactly an analogous situation to Herod.
Actually, the greater sin is up in verse 15. Through 17, they were eating the fat with the meat. That's spiritual adultery. So that's far greater. I mean, there's a lot more.
Yeah, I mean, I didn't read the whole context of all the abuses they were doing, but the bottom line is, on our question at hand, is was it God intervening in their hearts to prevent them from repenting so he could kill them?
No. He didn't kill them.
Well, but... yeah, how did they die?
Killed
them. Yeah, but it says, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death.
Why didn't God go to them like he did to Saul and blind them and tell them they need to change their ways and go see some man in another city or something? You know,
my answer to that, Saul's heart was open to truth. He was zealous to do the Lord's will and he was misinformed. These guys had hardened their hearts and were not open to truth and did not want to do the Lord's will. They were not just ignorant and still trying to serve the Lord. They were purposely rejecting truth and rebellious against the Lord and hardened their hearts and closed their minds to truth.
Well, then back to like the September 11 example, those people think they're doing God's will. Why doesn't God intervene there?
Maybe he has.
Yeah.
God used the son's father then to try to intervene with them, and then they ignored it.
Yes.
What about the verse, "I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. I, the Lord, do all these things."
And he has done all those things, but does he do all those things in all circumstances? God clearly put the 185,000 Assyrians down, the firstborn of Egypt, the platoons that came to arrest Elijah. Remember those platoons? Okay, God, fire came from heaven and took them out. So God has done that.
Pharaoh.
Yeah. Pharaoh what? Yeah, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart.
Yeah, but God says, "I, the Lord, got me honor upon Pharaoh." That's scripture.
Yeah, so what does it mean, though? See, when we study the Word, we have to ask the question, what does the Bible say? And then, what does the Bible mean? And so if we look at the case of Pharaoh, how was it, because the Bible says it three ways. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Just neutral, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says it all three ways. Now, how can all three be true? Because the way God works in our lives God brings truth to our minds in ways we can comprehend it. Once that truth comes, we are left free to decide to accept or reject that truth. Yes or no?
Yes.
Did God bring truth to Pharaoh? More truth than any other ancient ruler. Did God then determine what Pharaoh would do, or did he leave Pharaoh free to decide for himself? Now, every time truth comes to our minds that we reject, if we reject the truth and say no to truth, what happens to our heart? It hardens. Will our heart get as hard if we never have the truth presented? No. So God hardened his heart by revealing truth. Pharaoh hardened his heart by rejecting truth. Yes?
So, in essence, it's like probation has closed.
There are some who will...
individual when your heart becomes so hardened, or that's like the unhardened sin.
It is possible to persist in sin so long that you destroy permanently the faculties that God gave you that are sensitive to the movements of His Spirit and are able to recognize and comprehend truth. If those faculties are permanently destroyed, there's nothing God can do to reach you. His Spirit you can't hear, truth you can't understand, because you've destroyed within you those faculties. This is how you can understand Lucifer, if you've read Spiritual Gifts and Story of Redemption. After Lucifer's expulsion from heaven, he asked for an audience with Christ. Do you remember the story?
Mm-hmm.
And in tears, he acknowledged his mistake and asked to be taken back. And in tears, Christ said he couldn't come back. Why? Because God was unforgiving? Because God was going to demand a payment? Someone had to die? No, none of that. Because his heart was so damaged and hardened that he had not actually changed. He was only sorrowful for his circumstance, not for his rebellion. He still believed in his heart the very things that he alleged against God to start with, but he didn't like where he found himself. That's why he wanted to come back. When Judas threw the money down, I have betrayed innocent blood. Many people go, well, he repented. He was not sorry for what he did. He was sorry that it didn't work out toward his plan. Because he had planned that when he betrayed Christ, remember, how many times did they try to stone Christ before this? And what happened every time they tried to put hands on Christ and kill him? Miraculous intervention allowed him to slip through the crowd. He'd seen the feeding of the 5,000. He'd seen the raising of Lazarus. He'd seen the walking on the water. Judas believed Christ had power, but he believed that Christ was naive. He didn't value Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of self-sacrificing love. He valued the worldly kingdom of power and force and arms. And he saw Christ had the power, but he needed some help to learn how to wield that power properly. And so it was his plan to betray Christ and force Christ's hand to use his power to protect himself and take the throne. And then Judas stands up next to him and said, "See, I got you here. I should be prime minister." Okay? That was Judas's plan. And when it didn't work out, he was distraught that his plan didn't work out. Not that he thought now that God's way was better. Okay? All right. We have so many things in the lesson. Yes?
You said that about how Lucifer had that in his heart about God. So if he had that, believed that about God, you know, then that doesn't make sense. Like, he believed what he said about God. Do you think that he believed? Wanted to be better than everybody else, that God was like that in his heart?
Yes, I do. Isaiah chapter 14, starting verse 13, talking about Lucifer, it says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I'll raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High." So, what is his conception of the Most High? His conception of the Most High is that he will lord over, that he will dominate, that he will ascend, he will promote himself, he'll be self-promoting. But Philippians tells us that Christ, who is the very image of God, right, did not think equality with God was something to be grasped, but surrendered himself down to the form of a servant, always humbling himself even to death. He said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve. My kingdom is not of this world." So the indication here in Isaiah is that, yes, Lucifer had come to misunderstand.
He really believed, you're saying.
That's what I think.
Do you think that he really believed
it?
He didn't understand God either then.
I think that he had a full revelation of God, and because of his own pride, he began to twist and project his own ugliness out onto God and saw God through the lens of his own perverted mind. That's what I think happened.
You think because of his pride? What?
Yes, pride. Mm-hmm. He projected onto himself, onto God, his own ugliness of character. Yes.
That was in his heart. He never said it. It doesn't say that he said it, so God had to reveal what was in, let be revealed what was in.
Yes. All right, move on. Okay. All right, so much good stuff in the lesson.
That kind of leads into what I think the goal was trying to say. It's our relationship or motive that we have with God for doing things. When we opened up the door of saying, demanding of God to do something, as a little kid, I demanded God help me find my pocket knife, and I didn't find it. And it seemed like, you know, maybe my motives and relationship with God hadn't matured enough. And so, you know, it didn't work out the way I wanted to. But later on in life, you know, I lost my wallet. And
yeah, but the reason
changed my relationship, and it kind of, I don't know, I guess the demanding and understanding God.
But see, when you get to heaven, you're going to understand that if you found that pocket knife, you would have fell on it and killed yourself. But you found your wallet, you needed it, you see? God was protecting you, that pocket knife, or you would have dropped it and killed your little sister or something, okay?
It's just it's having that understanding of God and the relationship that we're... Because, I mean, it's nice that this couple was a faithful couple.
But that's my point, what I said. I wasn't trying to be funny. You prayed for something. God loved you. He didn't let you have that pocket knife find it because you're going to find out. I'm convinced you're going to find out for some reason something was going to happen with that pocket knife as a child, and he protected you from that. Now, Monday's lesson, third paragraph, it says, as we all should know, thanks to Jesus in whom we have forgiveness of sins, even our worst deeds have been atoned for. But the worse the deed, the worse the consequences usually. Thoughts about that?
Now, I wrote down, what does that mean, has been atoned for?
Yes. Even our worst deeds have been atoned for. You know, in medicine, the first thing they teach is to diagnose. Because if your diagnosis is wrong, your treatment is wrong. Right? Okay. Reading into this sentence here, because of Jesus, whom we have forgiveness, our worst deeds have been atoned for. They're describing a certain treatment, a certain remedy. Jesus died to atone for our deeds. What would you think their diagnosis of the problem is if that's the treatment?
Candy-coated rotten apple theory.
Well, that's another treatment. What is the problem here that they're solving with this?
They're only treating symptoms.
Yes, exactly. In other words, sin is doing bad things. Bad things violate God's law. God's law has a penalty applied. We're in trouble now. God has to be just and impose a penalty. The penalty, of course, is death. We have to have all those deeds paid for, atoned for. So Christ came to die to pay for those deeds, so now we can have forgiveness and be reconciled to God. See, the diagnosis is, in this view, that bad deeds offend God, which justice requires him to exert or exact a penalty upon in order for justice to be met. That's the diagnosis. Are you comfortable with that diagnosis? In other words, the problem is with God, and we need Christ to do something to move God away from stern justice to forgiving Father.
You know, we talked about this a lot this week, and if someone else, I almost think that 80 to 90% of Adventists believe in what that type.
Yeah, you're correct. What's the correct diagnosis?
The theory.
When man sinned, did God get changed in any way?
No.
Did this creation get changed in some way?
Yes.
Did mankind get changed in some way? Yes. Mankind became changed. And we'll take you through that scenario again. God's kingdom is a kingdom of love. I'm not going to go through the whole detail. We don't have time. But lies believed break the circle of love and trust. If you believe a lie that your spouse is having an affair, even though it's not true, if you believe it, your love and trust has been broken. Even if it's not true, if you believe it's true. Lies believe break love and trust. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. I don't trust you anymore, God. I'm afraid of you. And because I'm afraid of you, I'm not loving and seeking to do what's good for you. I've got to watch out for myself. Okay? So I'm going to take that fruit before you get rid of the tree and I lose my chance to get ahead. And so lies believe break love and trust. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. Fear and selfishness result in acts of sin. behaviors based on those that change in heart. Christ said in Matthew 5, you say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. He says if you commit murder, you say if you commit murder, you commit sin. I say if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. What is he saying? That the acts, the deeds, are merely symptoms of a sick heart. Are they not?
Yes,
our problem is not the deeds. They're only showing the condition of our heart. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We reveal the kind of people we are by the acts we engage in. Thus, we reveal the sickness or the health of our heart. The problem is not the deed itself. It doesn't need to be paid for. What needs to be changed is we need to have a heart transplant. We need to be recreated, reborn, regenerated, renewed, have the mind of Christ, have the heart of stone removed, have the heart of flesh put in, be circumcised by the Holy Spirit. I mean, go through all the metaphors. To be reborn, they're all about transformation, healing. Christ came to this planet to set us free from sinfulness, not to set us free from the penalties imposed by a powerful potentate. And that's the huge difference.
My issue with this statement is, I should say, thanks to God we have forgiveness of sin.
I agree.
Yes.
It implies that only Jesus is the forgiving one.
And the scripture, God was in Christ.
Reconciling.
Who was doing it?
God.
You're exactly right. Exactly right. Okay.
There's another problem with the statement, too.
Yes.
Because it equates forgiveness of sins with atonement.
Yes.
Right. The way they use atone, deeds have been atoned. Atoned is reconciliation. Forgiveness does not equal reconciliation.
That's right. That is exactly right. Did Christ forgive those who put him on the cross?
Yes.
Yes.
Were they now reconciled to Christ?
No.
Were they his friends? Were they still his enemies? God has forgiven everybody, because God is forgiveness. But the people on the cross didn't open their heart to receive that forgiveness, did they? Thus, they were not changed. They were not transformed. They were not healed. They were not reconciled to God. And it's reconciliation that equals salvation, reunity, being one with God at one meant. And unfortunately, the word atonement has had this transformation of meaning over the last 400 to 500 years, where it no longer means unity, reconciliation, being at one. Back in 1611, when the King James Bible was written, there was actually a verb called one, O-N-E. If I was quarreling with somebody and we weren't speaking, you might say, I'm going to go one those guys. It was a verb. I'm going to go bring them back into oneness. Bring them back. And then we call, and they would actually say, I'm going to go at one them. I'm going to at one them. Make them one. Make them whole. Make them unified. Okay, at one. Atonement. That's what atonement originally means. To bring us back into oneness with God. Now, would you agree that the human race is no longer in unity with God?
Yes.
Is that a flaw on God's part?
No.
No. So in order for us to be at one with God, does anything in God have to change?
No.
No. Something in us has to change. And thus the plan of salvation was to change, heal, reconcile us back to God, not to get God to be willing to have us come back. Okay.
I think that the Apostle Paul, and maybe you have a take on this, it seems like he gives so much ammunition for the evangelicals and Adventists who believe in this substitutionary death of Christ. And I think we should listen to Jesus over Paul.
Well, let's look at that even a little further. Thursday's lesson, in the Teacher's Quarterly on page 29, it says the following. It says, review the spiritual condition of Israel at the time. There were two primary categories of people in those days of spiritual dearth, the immoral and the demoralized. Two primary categories of people, the immoral and the demoralized. Was this talking about the entire world in those days, the immoral and demoralized, or just the children of Israel, do you think?
Everybody?
Okay. What is the purpose of the nation of Israel?
To bring
to be a light to the
world.
Yes, all this said the same thing. Be a light to the world, be evangelists for God, to reveal the truth about God, to win the world over to conversion, sure. What is the purpose of the Seventh-day Adventist movement?
Same.
How about these questions? Let's take out the children of Israel and put in the Adventist. Review the spiritual condition of the Seventh-day Adventist church today. Are there two primary categories of people, those who are immoral and those who are demoralized? Well, as you think about it, I want you to consider the religions of the world and the philosophers of the world. See, Satan has lied. The war in heaven started about what? Satan has misrepresented God such that people end up in two camps. If you believe those lies. If you believe the lies, you end up in two camps. One camp, you reject the idea of God completely. There is no God. Can't be a God like that. I reject him. The other camp, you're afraid, terrified of God, and you're doing all types of things to appease this angry and wrathful God, to be protected from him. So let's look at the world's religions. You have the agnostics and the atheists. They've taken and looked at the old idea of the God that they've been presented with, and they've said, no, it can't be. We reject that God. No God. Buddhism. Buddhism is a philosophy that it's just a process of developing yourself to come one with the cosmos and the forces in the cosmos. There is no God. Hinduism, you have reincarnation after reincarnation after reincarnation, where you purify yourself through suffering and eventually come one again with the cosmos. No God. Catholics have Jesus and all the saints up there to protect us from God, pleading to him to be merciful to us so we won't be abused or wrathfully enslaved or sent to hell or purgatory by God. Islam has a wrathful and vengeful God who they're praying will come back and kill all the infidels on the planet by his mighty wrath when he returns. And of course, they act in jihad to kill anybody who disagrees with them in the name of their God. Protestants have Jesus up there pleading his blood to his Father to protect us from his wrath, and also believe that God will use his power to torment the wicked in hell forever. Pagans have a stern God who requires appeasement and all types of works to keep him happy and so he won't be mad at us. What religion in the world today is actually telling the truth about God? That he is never failing love as revealed in Jesus, and that he is our friend. Where is that group? Where is the group revealing this kind of God in their life today?
God is waiting for them.
Yes, this is our mission. God has called this people to reveal the truth about him, to tell the truth about him, to live the truth about him. This is what he's waiting for, the final message of mercy to lighten the world for Christ's coming is the truth about God's character of love.
Amen.
Christ Object Lessons, page 314.
As we look back at the gods of all these different religions, is it the same God or is it a different God? Is it the same God? We all look at the same God, but they look at him with a different shade of glass. Do they see him as a different God? Or is it different gods?
There are only two. There are two methods, two principles, two paths in life, two ways of living, two religions, only two. Two types of gods, two gods, and two types of people. Christ summed up his true way when Christ said, greater love is no man than he give his life for a friend. Which means I love you so much that I'll do whatever is for your health and interest and welfare, including if necessary, give my life that you might live. Which is at war on this planet with Satan's method or principle, the other path known in the world today, and you all know, survival of the fittest. Which is I love myself so much, I'll do whatever I have to promote myself, advance myself, and exalt myself, including, if it comes down to it, kill you that I might live. Give my life that you might live. Kill you that I might live. Now, these principles are the two root principles between God's people and Satan's people. And you can see them manifested in every people's group of the earth. That's why the great saved at the end in Revelation are every kindred, tongue, tribe, nation, and people will be saved, because there are people who love others more than themselves and would give themselves to save others in every group, because the Holy Spirit is not genetically preferential. He works for all people. And those who respond will have this transformation of character. And thus you can see this in every people group. And I could tell you story after story. I think one powerful story that shows this reality was what happened last October in the Amish country, where the man walked into the schoolroom, sent out all the adults and the boys, locked up to 10 girls, and when it became apparent that he was about to kill some of the, start shooting, 13-year-old Marion Fisher stood up and said, shoot me first and leave the other ones loose. Offering to give her a life to protect the others. And he did. He shot and killed her. No sooner had she fallen than her 11-year-old sister Barbie stands up and says, shoot me next and let the other ones loose. And he shot her. You see displayed powerfully right in this example the two antagonistic motives. Loving others so much you give yourself to protect them. So bent on self-centeredness and your own issues that you'll kill other people to get your way. And Christ in Revelation tells us in Revelation chapter 12, those who are ready, those who have prepared themselves, whose minds and hearts have been healed by the Holy Spirit, so they're ready to see Christ face to face when he comes in these words. These are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. This desire to save self, this desire to exploit others, to protect self, has been removed, and we love others so much we're willing to give our lives that others might live. You see this in Moses, who at 40 murdered the overseer, but at 80 would have his name taken out of the book. It's Saul of Tarsus, who beat and imprisoned and stoned, but after conversion he wrote in Romans, "I would gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might live." God is calling all of us to reveal the truth about him, to be changed by his truth, his spirit, that we will love others more than we love ourselves. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such extreme lengths to reach us, and you are so patient, that your name has been so misrepresented on this earth, that all the groups of the world have bought into lies about you. People are afraid of you. People discount that you even exist because of the lies they've been told. Lord, empower us. Open our eyes. Pour your Spirit out. Let us see you as revealed in Jesus, clearly, powerfully. Transform us, that we can go out with our minds enlightened, our characters transformed, to not only speak the truth about you, but to live your love in this sick world, that this world may be soon lightened with your glory, the glory of your character, that we can see you face to face very soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.